It's every guitarist's nightmare to start a song 2.5 steps lower than you wanted. But we recovered, praise God. And he still hears our songs, even if the flow gets messed up, right? All right. Psalm chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm chapter 1, where the word of the Lord reads, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." This is God's word. Would you pray with me and for me as we begin this morning? Father, we come before you this morning as your redeemed people, and we do glory in our Redeemer. For without him, we would have no chance at all of being the blessed man of Psalm 1. And so, Father, we know that being blessed in your eyes comes completely by your grace through faith in the ultimate blessed man, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we just pray that as we look at this text this morning yet again, Father, I pray that you would allow my words to be your words as revealed here in this passage. Father, I pray that you would remove all the distractions that surround us and that we would focus in but for a moment on the powerful truths of this text, which can radically change our lives. And we need change. So help us to be sanctified. Help us to glory in your name as we endeavor to become more Christ-like, to know our God more fully. Father, I pray for this church. Bless us, unite us, strengthen us, uphold us by your mighty hand. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we continue our look at Psalm chapter 1, which is on one hand, it's a very simple psalm. It's a very practical psalm when we read it. And basically what this psalm is doing, at face value at least, it's telling us if you do good things, then good things will happen. And if you do the other thing, bad things will happen. So do good things, don't do bad things. Everybody got it? That's it. Let's roll. Let's go home. Not quite. On one hand, this psalm is very simple to understand. It's easy to know what it's saying. But on the other hand, to understand what this psalm is getting at, the deep truths that are in it, requires a much more detailed focus. Because here's my thesis for you this morning that I want us to walk away with. And it's this. Knowledge is not understanding. Got it? Knowledge is not understanding. They are not the same thing. All right? What do I mean when I say that knowledge is not understanding? Well, for that, I have a video that I would like to show you, and here it is.
Like many six-year-olds with a MacGyver mullet, I learned how to ride a bike when I was really young. I had learned a life skill, and I was really proud of it. Everything changed, though, when my friend Barney called me 25 years later. Where I work, the welders are geniuses, and they like to play jokes on the engineers. He had a challenge for me. He had built a special bicycle, and he wanted me to try to ride it. He had only changed one thing. When you turn the handlebar to the left, the wheel goes to the right. When you turn it to the right, the wheel goes to the left. I thought this would be easy, so I hopped on the bike, ready to demonstrate how quickly I could conquer this.
And here he is, ladies and gentlemen, Mr. Destin Sandlin. First attempt riding the bicycle.
All right. So, the faster I go, the better.
Yeah.
I couldn't do it. You can see that I'm laughing, but I'm actually really frustrated. In this moment, I had a really deep revelation. My thinking was in a rut. This bike revealed a very deep truth to me. I had the knowledge of how to operate the bike, but I did not have the understanding. Therefore, knowledge is not understanding. Look, I know what you're probably thinking. Destin's probably just an uncoordinated engineer and can't do it. But that's not the case at all. The algorithm that's associated with riding a bike in your brain is just that complicated. Think about it. Downwards force on the pedals, leaning your whole body, pulling and pushing the handlebars, gyroscopic precession in the wheels, every single force is part of this algorithm. And if you change any one part, it affects the entire control system. I do not make definitive statements that often, but I'm telling you right now, you cannot ride this bicycle. You might think you can, but you can't. I know this because I'm often asked to speak at universities and conferences, and I take the bike with me. It's always the same. People think they're going to try some trick or they're just going to power through it. It doesn't work. Your brain cannot handle this. For instance, this guy. I offered him $200 just to ride this bike 10 feet across the stage. Everybody thought he could do it.
No, you didn't understand. You didn't understand. So, this way.
So I learned three things from this experiment. I learned that welders are often smarter than engineers. I learned that knowledge does not equal understanding. And I learned that truth is truth, no matter what I think about it. So be very careful how you interpret things, because you're looking at the world with a bias, whether you think you are or not.
Funny. The reason I showed you this video this morning is because it demonstrates a powerful truth, and it's the truth I just told you, which is the thesis of this sermon, and it's this. Knowledge is not understanding. It absolutely isn't. And the same thing that's true with a bicycle like that is absolutely true of God's word. When it comes to God's word, if all we have is knowledge but not understanding, what is going to happen? We're not going to get anywhere, right? We're going to spiritually crash. Absolutely we are. Just like the man on the bike did. And so if we want then to be a man of understanding, or as the psalmist calls it, the blessed man, we need to understand three things, and we find them in this psalm, and here's what they are. To be the blessed man of Psalm 1, we must understand first what blessedness actually is, secondly, how blessedness is received, and then third and finally, why blessedness is even possible in the first place. So when the psalmist speaks of being a blessed man, let's talk about what blessed even means first. What does it mean to be a blessed man? Is he saying that if we are a blessed man, then we will always roll sixes? Is he saying that every traffic light we approach will turn green just in time and we will never have to stop or be late on our way to where we're going? Is he saying that every little knock at the door will always bring good news and not bad news? No, obviously not. Instead, blessedness, what it's talking about in the Bible, in Psalm 1, it's talking about something way more valuable than that. It's talking about an absolute well-being that we have that is not dependent upon our external circumstances. It's not contingent on those ever-changing realities around us, that many of which we don't even have the ability to control. And the metaphors in this psalm, they make this crystal clear for us. Crystal clear for us. Let's look at these metaphors in this psalm. So if you have your Bibles, look with me at verses 3 and 4. Psalm 1, verses 3 and 4, it says this. The blessed man, okay, that's what he's talking about. Verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. So this is a, we could say, a very botanical psalm, all right? And if you forgot what the term botany means from back in high school, or if you had in college, botany is what? It's the study of plants. It's the study of plants. And so this is a very botanical psalm because the psalmist is comparing the blessed man to what? A tree. But it's a tree that is planted in a very unique, special spot, and that spot is by streams of water. And because it's planted by a stream of water, this tree yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers. Think of the evergreen tree. It stays green all year round. And why, may I ask you, church, does this tree prosper? Is it because it always experiences regular rainstorms and it never goes through drought or scorching wind? No, it absolutely experiences those hardships. The reason then it doesn't wither is because this tree has access to this source of underground streams that are constantly nourishing it. And it doesn't matter then what is happening externally with the seasons, whether it's dry times or rainy times. It has access to this underground stream that continually nourishes it, no matter how hot the summers get and no matter if the rains come at all. But not so with the other trees, right? Absolutely not. Instead, what is their well-being contingent upon? Their external circumstances. It's contingent upon their external circumstances. See, for those trees, if it's the rainy season, they thrive, they do well. But what happens to those trees the second drought comes? They wither, they perish. Or, as verse 4 mentions, what are they like? Chaff. Chaff that the wind drives away. Does the imagery here make sense so far? It's probably, maybe hopefully starting to, but we're not quite finished with it yet, because in this metaphor, it's not just contrasting for us the godly and the ungodly. No, it's not contrasting those by their performance, okay? So that's the godly versus the ungodly. It's not a degree of performance. What is it a degree of? What's the difference? It's a difference of position, not a degree of performance. And this is an incredibly important point that we need to understand here, because the psalmist isn't simply saying that if you're a godly person, if you avoid bad influences and you delight in God's law, then you're going to grow big and strong. And when those droughts come, you'll be able to just kind of power through it, you know, like rub some dirt in your wounds, get up and get at it. It's not what it's talking about. It's not saying that the ungodly perish because of their lack of moral performance. Instead, the psalmist is contrasting here the godly with the ungodly because of the difference of position, location. The ungodly, or the tree that prospers, is planted by streams of water, while the ungodly aren't. So it's a positional difference, not a difference of degree in their performance, right? And so here, right away, we see, according to the psalmist, what blessedness is and what it isn't. And it's entirely related to position, not performance. See, most trees, the way it works is they put their roots down in the ground. They have, and they try to get their nutrients from the ground. They're nourished from it. The moisture in the ground, that's what they pull it in through their roots. And so the moisture in the soil is their only way of having sustenance, of being nourished. And so if there's enough rain, the tree's fine. If there's not enough rain, the tree's not so fine. But not so with the godly man. Not so with the godly man of Psalm 1, because the godly man's condition is not a degree of performance-based betterness over the ungodly. It's not conditional. His well-being, we could say, is not conditional upon his ever-changing circumstances. Because look at us. Our circumstances change just like the weather does. Sometimes we, in our lives, spiritually speaking, right, we have negative 30 degree weather, and it's awful. And then sometimes we have 130 degree weather, and it's terrible. Maybe not that hot, but you get the idea, right? It's ever changing. But with this tree prospers in the midst of drought, in the midst of famine, in the midst of scorching wind, because its ultimate good is assured by its location. It has access to underground streams of living water that are there regardless of how bad the weather gets. It doesn't matter what it's going through. Its leaf will not wither. But as we read, not so with the ungodly, not so with the wicked. For their blessedness, their happiness, we could say, if we want to kind of be a little bit oversimplistic here, right? I'm not talking about emotions when I say that. I'm talking about the affections, their overall well-being, their happiness is entirely dependent on those external circumstances, which is why the psalmist says, what are they like? Chaff, easily blown around. The wind comes, drives them away. They're blown all over the place. They can't stop it. And so yet again here, we have another botanical term. We have chaff. And chaff, what is chaff? It's the outer husk of grain that separates the edible part from the non-edible part. And it's thrown away, it's cast away and blown away during the threshing process when they divide those. And so The chaff here then, it's lightweight. It's not grounded. It has no firm foundation, which is why the chaff is unstable, without substance, and the wind drives them. And the chaff are who? Who is the chaff in Psalm 1? Well, you have to read the opening verse. It's the wicked, sinful scoffers. It's the ungodly. Who are the mockers? Who are these scoffers? We're surrounded by them in our culture. They're those, to put it simply, are those who have put their roots down into the wisdom of this world. That's who they are. They put their roots down into the wisdom of this world instead of where they should have put them, which is in the law of God. It's in God's ways, in the way that, in his wisdom, we might say. And so these scoffers, who are they? They're the sophisticated. They're the scholars. They're the in crowd. They're the philosophers who have the wisdom of this age. And yet, as we saw last week in our Fellowship and Focus Hour, when we read through briefly through 1 Corinthians, the first few chapters, what does God, church, think of the wisdom of this age? It's a total joke, right? And in fact, in Psalm 2, we find that he laughs at it. He mocks it back. He mocks the mockers back. So let's read a few verses here in 1 Corinthians to see what God has to say about the wisdom of this world versus his. Here's what it says. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we, being Christians, preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And look what it says in verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And as we just mentioned, what is the end of these mocking scoffers? Well, Psalm 1 tells us, but Psalm 2 certainly tells us. God laughs. He mocks them. Here's what it says in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves apart, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He, being God, who sits in the heavens, laughs. He holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. We have two and only two options. You can either put your roots down in the wisdom of this world, it's not going to go well for you, or you can put your roots down in the wisdom of God. Those are the options. But just know this, if you do put your roots down into the wisdom of this world, then you will not prosper, and your end will be, as Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 tell us, it will be eternal, never-ending destruction. That is guaranteed. It is absolutely guaranteed, just as it is guaranteed that the tree who goes through a nasty long drought, who is not planted by the waters, will also perish and wither. Or we might say, be like chaff. If there is no God, and so therefore, consequently, we just have to put our roots down into the things of this world, there's many options. You can put them into your career, into your relationships, or even what other people might think of you. And if you try to find meaning in those things, if you try to get yourself worth from them, you know what you're going to discover? You'll discover what the great theologians Kansas said, which is, all we are is dust in the wind. Right, which is basically a really great paraphrase of the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity. All this is vanity, Qehelet says. I tried it all. I had everything the world had to offer. And at the end of it, I was like chaff. I was blown around. I was miserable. It did not bring blessedness to me. So if you try to find meaning from things that do not provide meaning, you will not get meaning, right? Profound statement there. But yet we, as a world, as humans, we do this. We try to find meaning in the meaningless. And this is the problem. It works for a little while. It does. It absolutely does. It works for a little while. But it doesn't work in the long run because the good times, the times of summer, the times of rain, they always go away. And what comes? Drought. These good things, they dry up. They are like chaff or dust in the wind. And so instead, we must understand, not just know what blessedness is, but secondly, how blessedness is received, which leads us to our second point. If you're at all familiar with the book of Psalms, then you know that the book of Psalms, yes, on one hand, it is a worship book, but on the other hand, what is the Psalms? Prayer. It's a book of prayer. That's what it is. And this is why in the Psalms, we find so many of the Psalms are prayers themselves unto God. They model for us and show us how we ought to pray. And here's the thing. Can we pray however we want? Is that perfectly fine? No. That's why we have the Lord's Prayer, where he says, I tell you, pray like this. And the Psalms are full of this examples. That's what it is. Because if we don't know how to pray rightly from God, we are going to pray wrongly. And make no mistake, you can pray wrongly. You absolutely can. So before we get to the rest of the 149 chapters in the book of Psalm, we got to go through Psalm 1. Because Psalm 1, then, it's the entrance or the door, we might say, into God's book of prayer for us. And so Psalm 1, it wasn't put here accidentally. It wasn't put here at random because they didn't know where to stick it. No, it's put here because it's the introduction to the rest of the book. We might say Psalm 1, then, is the key that unlocks that door and allows us then to walk through and then experience all the blessedness of prayer that we find in the rest of the psalm. And yet, in this psalm, which we said the psalms are largely about prayer, it's a prayer book, where in chapter 1 do we find any mention at all about prayer? Anywhere? Nowhere. It's not in here. Instead, what do we find? Like how one pastor put it, he said, we find a meditation on meditation. It's a meditation on how to meditate, is what Psalm 1 is. We find the psalmist saying that a meditating person is like a tree who doesn't wither and instead prospers. That's what he's telling us. And so here then is the conclusion of this point. Because Psalm 1 is the introduction to a book on prayer, okay, because Psalm 1 is a meditation, then this tells us something important about prayer. Meditation is the key that unlocks the door to having a vibrant and thrilling prayer life. A vibrant and thrilling prayer life. And this is why basically all of the great theologians have said that if you want to learn how to pray right, you have to learn how to meditate right. Because if you don't, if you just read the Bible and it's like, all right, I did it. I got my chapter in for the day. I'm working through my reading plan. Let's go to prayer. What's going to happen if you try to pray in that way, for pretty much all of us, is your prayers are going to be dry, they're going to be stale, they're going to be lifeless, and probably put you to sleep. That's what our prayers are going to do. And I don't think any of us, as the people of God, want our prayers to be like that, do we? Especially when we look at the Psalms and we see these energetic, these living, alive, powerful prayers that are saturated all throughout the book of Psalms. And so here's the thing. If you are here and you say, you know, Pastor, my prayers are pretty dry, pretty stale, pretty lifeless. That tells you something. And it tells you something incredibly important. And this is what it is. So if you zoned out, please zone back in for this point, because this is the big key takeaway I want us to walk away with. If our prayers are dry, stale, and lifeless, That's because we may have knowledge of God's word, but we do not have understanding. That's what it means. We may have knowledge. We may be able to write out an outline and walk somebody through exegetically through that test. You can teach a monkey to do exegesis, for the record, right? It's not that difficult if you get the basics down of it. But with that, you're just going to have knowledge. You're not going to have understanding. Or we might say wisdom, which is what the book of Proverbs is all about. And so if all we have is knowledge about God's word, what's going to happen? We're going to get on the spiritual bike, and it's not going to go well. We're not going to get very far. We are going to crash over and over and over again. And so what must we do? We have to find a way to turn our knowledge, which we get from studying the Bible, into understanding. That's what we have to do. And the only way that happens is through meditation. That's the only way you're going to get there. You can read all of the books about the Bible you want. You can read the Bible 3 times a year cover to cover, but you're not going to walk away with the understanding you need to ride the spiritual bike of life successfully. It's not going to work. Okay, so when I speak about meditation, what am I talking about? What are we talking about here? This is important. Well, first off, I'm not talking about what some of you probably think of when you think of meditation, and what you probably think of is Eastern meditation. All right, the Eastern religions, what they do with meditation. See, in Eastern religions, the way meditation works, it's called transcendental meditation. And what does transcendental meditation tell you to do? Transcend your thoughts. Transcend your reality, and you do so by not thinking. The goal is to not think. It's to get all thoughts detached from your mind so you can sit there and experience oneness with the universe without all the distractions, without all the worries. And if you do that, you'll experience a calm. You'll experience a peace. And so in Eastern meditation or transcendental meditation, the goal is to block rationality. It's to get it out of my head, don't think, empty our minds of all thought, logic, and reason. Does that sound like biblical meditation to you at all? No. It's not at all the same thing as Christian meditation. In fact, Christian meditation is pretty much the exact opposite of that. It's the exact opposite of that. See, don't get me wrong, Christian meditation, it's not set apart and totally isolated from God's word. No, it builds off of the foundation of God's word. Christian meditation, then, it's focused on the word of God, or as the psalmist mentions here, the law of God. Every aspect of who God is and even what God commands. Like, this is wild stuff. It's like, obey your parents, love your spouse, don't revile back. Turn the other cheek, and we're like, ooh, this isn't fun, and somehow then you end up loving it. It's a wild thing. Like, who loves laws that are so difficult to keep? Well, the blessed man does. The blessed man of Psalm 1. And so meditation, even though it's focused on the Bible, it's not strictly focused on just knowing what the Bible says. Does that make sense? It's not just focused on understanding or on knowing what the Bible says, not at all. And so, yes, you have to do proper Christian meditation, you got to know what the Bible says. You have to understand. You have to look at it and say, exegesis, boom, got it. I know the truths. I understand. I got the truths. I got to quit using the word understand because it's contrasting here with what I'm trying to parallel here, right? So you can know what the text says, but you have to come to understand the truth in the text in a way that changes your mind as well as your heart, so that your heart's affections now delight in the law of God. That's what meditation does. Look at verse 2 with me. Psalm 1, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So here's the difference I'm talking about between this. Let's get real practical here. When we study the Bible, what are we doing, church? It's cognitive. We're using our brains to walk away with truth that we found in that text. Okay? That's what it is to study the Bible. It's largely cognitive. We are, as one theologian put it, we are learning what the truth is by studying the object of truth, which is what? God's word. It's scripture. That's how we get it. That's what Bible study is. All right, so what is prayer then? Let's go from studying the Bible to prayer, and we'll skip meditation for a second. What is prayer? What is the object of, okay, so prayer, let me back up, is talking to who? God. You are going to God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of heaven and earth, and you are bringing your petitions before him. And so in prayer, what is the object? God. Bible study, the object is God's word. Prayer, the object is God. Right? With me so far? Okay. So what then is the object of our focus when it comes to meditation? The Bible, you might say, and you would say wrongly, okay? You would say wrongly because that is not the primary focus when it comes to biblical meditation. Instead, the primary focus of meditation isn't even the Bible. It isn't even God. And hear me when I say this, it is yourself. Does that sound like light heresy? Okay, it's not. Let me try to convince you why it's not here for a second, all right? Because this truth, if you walk away not just knowing it, but understanding this, this can radically change your life. Radically change your life. And when I say, when I use the word radically here, that's a radical understatement for how much this can change your life. So please, really focus in here on this. I wasn't kidding last week when I said last week's sermon coupled with this one has the potential, not because of me as a preacher, but because of this text and how powerful it is, to unlock spiritual doors for us that we never even knew were there. So let's really focus in here on this just for a moment, if we can. As one pastor, Keller, he points out, he says, Christian beliefs or doctrinal beliefs, and this is profound, he says, on their own, they do not automatically produce a changed life. They don't, okay? Not really. Because knowing a truth about God doesn't immediately result in an understanding that leads to changed character. Instead, then, for those beliefs, those bits of knowledge that we've gotten from the text as we've studied the text, for those bits of knowledge we've acquired to then transform our character, we have to run them through a process. We have to run them through a refining process, we might say, or through a machine, and that machine, that refining process, is called the spiritual disciplines. We don't like that word, do we? We don't like the word discipline. But make no mistake, if you want to be a strong Christian, you have to practice the spiritual disciplines. So here's the thing. Knowledge about God does not automatically change us. Instead, knowledge processed through the machine of spiritual discipline is what leads to changed character. That's how this works. For example, and this is a point Keller brought out, he said, you might believe that God loves you. All right, you might know that the Bible says God is love and he loves you. All right, that's not a very difficult concept to figure out. Most pagans will even say, yeah, God is love. That's great. We're cool with that. But on its own, what is it? It's just a belief. It's just a belief. The demons know that God is a God of love. It doesn't change them. They know that truth, and yet they tremble at the truths of God. So it does not change us on our own. So here's the thing. On its own, the idea that God loves us, it's just a belief. And just believing does not prevent us then from being so easily discouraged. Knowing that God is a God of love does not automatically lead to changed character, which results in us not being so easily discouraged, not being self-conscious, and hear this, not being just as unhappy as everybody else in this world who doesn't believe in a God at all, maybe, or even a God of love. You can have a Christian and a non-Christian where the Christian believes that God is a God of love and then the atheist doesn't, and they both are just as miserable. Why? Because the intellectual knowledge of knowing God is a God of love has not resulted in changed character. And it's because those beliefs on their own do not change you. They do not transform you. at least until you run them through the right machine, which is the spiritual disciplines machine, because that is what's going to change you. This is where meditation comes in. This is the spiritual discipline that primarily changes us, all right? Because meditation is the spiritual discipline that gets the truths that you know from God's word, the truths that you believe, it gets them from your head down into your heart where you need them. So for a few minutes here, I want to get really practical about this, which means this might feel a little bit like a Sunday school lecture for a second, but that's okay. So the last couple of weeks, I've been reading several different Christian theologians on this very issue, and one of them pointed me to the works of Martin Luther, whose insight here on how to meditate is absolutely profound. And we're actually going to talk about this in our Fellowship and Focus Hour and try to get the rubber to hit the road here and make this real practical and do it together. So here's how this works. So when Luther meditated, he would write down what the Bible verse says. Okay, that's the knowledge part. Okay, but then Luther would ask three questions, and here's the three questions he would ask. He would say, what can I praise God for in regard to this truth? What sins do I need to confess in light of this truth? And third, what do I need to ask God for in light of this truth? Those are the three questions he would ask. For example, if the truth that he was meditating upon was God is not just a king, not just a shepherd, but a father. Okay, so there's the intellectual proposition. There's the truth, the belief. When Luther found that truth in the Bible, he would not then say, oh, great, God is my father, and go right to prayer. He wouldn't do that. He wasn't ready yet. Instead, he would ask himself questions like this. He would say, why is it so marvelous and profound and great for me that God is a father to me and not just a king? Not just a shepherd. Why is that so profound? And you know what he would do then? He'd come up with not just 10, but around 20 plus reasons for why it was so wonderful that God is a father and not just a king or a shepherd or even something else. Okay, so in order to do that, what do you have to do? He had to meditate. He would have to not just glance over that truth, he'd have to dig deeply into it. And after he had come up with his 20 reasons, he would then turn those reasons into prayer, into praising God for his greatness. Then Luther would ask himself this question: in what ways am I not actually treating God as if he's Father? In what ways am I not actually treating God as if he's Father? In what ways am I forgetting that God is a good Father? And how does that show up in my life? What's the fruit of not believing that, and where is it at in my life? And he would find those sins in his life, and then he would confess those to God. And then finally and lastly, he would ask himself, what do I now need to ask of God to bring petitions before him now in prayer because God is a father? That's meditation. That's what meditation is. And look, here's the thing. You don't have to take Luther's three questions. And to be fair, you probably actually shouldn't, because you kind of need to come up with your own. Use it as a template as you want. But the thing is, these questions, as you work through them with trial and error, they are going to help you take the knowledge of God's word and morph it, change it, transform it into understanding. For example, Keller talked about this. He said one of his questions was this, and I think this is a profound one. He said this: if I really, really believed this truth to the bottom of my being, how would the truth that God is a loving father change the way in which I relate to my friends, my family, and my career? He went on. He said, if I really believed that I was the redeemed, beloved son of God, my father, if I really believe that he loved me, in what ways would that change my life? What ways should that change my life? And then, as you do this, do you know what happens over time? As you meditate on these truths, what happens is it changes your life. drastically changes your life. Because when you take the knowledge of God's word and you drive that from your head deeply down into your heart through meditation, that is how you come to have an understanding that allows you to be the blessed man of Psalm 1 who prospers in all that he does. You get the idea here? And once you've done this, then and only then are you ready to pray. Then you are ready to go to God with joy. You're ready to rush before the throne of our Father in heaven, as Hebrews talks about, and to praise him, to thank him, and boldly bring our petitions before him. And you do that because you've truly come to understand that God is a good Father who loves his children beyond what we could ever dare dream or hope. I know as a church that we often warn against the dangers of sensationalism. And what I mean by that is some of the far-fetched ideas out there, right, about how God speaks to us, right? Like, you know, you see in the news all the time, somebody says, I saw, you know, Mary show up in my bread. Okay, kind of ridiculous, but there's a whole host of people who think this way. And so we as a church, we try to fight against that because we don't want people to be duped and think their bread's talking to them. Okay, that's weird. But here's the thing, though. I want to tell you this. Do you want to hear God's word? Do you want to hear God speak to you? Do you want to see the word of God come alive to you like never before? Do you want to feel his sovereign hand guiding you like you've never felt before? Then learn to meditate. Learn to meditate, because if you do, you will absolutely see God at work in your life in ways you never even thought were possible. You'll find him leading you, guiding you, and dare I even say, speaking to you. That comes through meditating on the word of God. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." I really do hope that you are seeing this morning, church, how this can change your life, how meditation can make the word of God come alive to you in ways you never thought possible before. Do you see how this process, this spiritual discipline of studying God's word and then going to meditate on God's word can take the knowledge of God's word and drive it into your heart and refine it into understanding? Because it absolutely will. Now, to be fair, I can't promise you it's going to happen the first time you try this, or even the 10th time, okay? But over time, Christians for the past 2,000 years will tell you the same thing. It absolutely will. It absolutely will. It will grow you. It will mature you. It will enable you to kill the vices of sin that live within you. This only happens if you understand the most important point here, which is how blessedness is possible in the first place, which leads us to our final point. To be the blessed man, we must understand what blessedness is, how blessedness is received, and then third and finally, why blessedness is even possible at all in the first place. Let's look at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Why does the blessed man delight in the law of the Lord? Is it because he has tried his strongest and hardest to be a big, towering, huge tree that can withstand the drought and famine that comes upon him? No. It's not because of self-righteousness. It's not because of moral performance. Not at all. Because here's the thing about God's law. God's law, without this third point, is crushing. It crushes you. It'll destroy you. If you have any ounce of self-awareness at all, that's what it's going to do. And if you don't have an ounce of self-awareness, you will have much awareness on the day of judgment when God's law is the standard by which you are judged and condemned. When you look at God's law, it reveals something powerful to us, and it reveals that our position on our own is entirely hopeless. entirely hopeless. Who can delight in the law of God? Who can perfectly avoid the counsel of the wicked, sinful scoffers? Who can perfectly meditate both day and night as they ought? And which sinner would dare to think that they, by their self-righteous efforts, their moralism, that they might stand in the congregation of the righteous? Who would dare think that? Who? No one is the answer. For as Paul says in Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, not even one. Not even one. None of us can do this, for none of us are righteous, which means this: on our own, all of us are like chaff. We deserve to be driven away because of how we lived our lives and rebelled against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet, Jesus Christ, in him and in him alone, what do we find? We find the ultimate blessed man of Psalm 1, who left his position by the streams of living water. He left heaven to come to this earth. Why? So that he might live the perfect life that you and I should have lived, and then die the death that you and I deserved. And then, when after he had perfectly done that, he ascended to heaven on high, fulfilling his purpose, so that you and I, we sinners, we unblessed people, might be blessed as we are then transplanted to a new position in Christ Jesus, which that alone places us by the streams of living water. That's how this happens. Not through Bible study, not through meditation, not even through prayer. To be the blessed man, fundamentally, foundationally, is to put our trust, our identity, our self-worth in the ultimate blessed man, which is Jesus Christ. This happens by God's grace through faith in him, where he then transplants us by the streams of living water, so that no matter what hardship we face in this life, no matter what we go through, whether it's one of the driest seasons of them all, we can confidently rejoice knowing that our ultimate condition will prosper. It will prosper. No matter what, no matter how dry the times get, no matter how hot the scorching winds come, we know that in Jesus Christ, the ultimate blessed man, we ungodly people become blessed. I want to read for us in closing here Romans 8, beginning in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Sounds like famine, doesn't it? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. We prosper. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how you prosper. And it's not dependent upon your external circumstances, but upon the internal position that you have by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate blessed man. As we, as God's people, endeavor to turn our knowledge into understanding, may we never, ever forget to meditate on the truth, which is that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. And so he is the focal point of our meditation, ultimately. For in him alone can we be positioned by the streams of water, which finally enable us to be the blessed man of Psalm 1, who can then delight in the law that we break on a daily basis. And so let us look to him, let us rejoice in him, and may we delight in him, as the blessed man of Psalm 1 does. For we know that he delights in us. Despite our sin, despite our failures, he delights in us. For he is our Lord, he is our King, he is our Savior, and our God. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this powerful text. What a powerful text it is. So, Father, I pray for the one here today who may have many intellectual truths about who you are, but it's not gone from their head to their heart. They have knowledge, but not understanding. And on some level, God, that is all of us. And so, Father, we pray, first off, for the one who has no understanding of who Christ Jesus is. They have no understanding that he is the ultimate blessed man. They might know that. They might have heard that. They might have said a prayer at some point in their life. But it's not changed them. Father, I pray for them that today would be the day of salvation. That they might look and live. Just as you called the Israelites to do in the Old Testament. When you put the snake up on the pole. The gospel's that simple. Look and live. And as we do, we find your working in us. Changing us. Driving us to understand what the world considers to be foolishness, which is the gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for your people. I pray that you would bless us immensely, greatly. Father, help us to never grow weary in doing good. Help us to delight in your word. Help us to practice the spiritual disciplines, to take time. These things take time. They're not just going to happen on their own. Help us to see the value of Psalm 1 and the utter importance of meditating upon your perfect law. Not in a legalistic, self-righteous, moralistic way, but in a grace-dripping way where we understand that we fail your law daily, but in Jesus Christ we have fulfilled it perfectly. By faith in his work. Help us now, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.